Let's turn in the Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter and then focus our attention on verses 14 and 15. This is the Apostle Paul's second inspired letter to the Church of Corinth. Beginning at verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from above. If so be that, being clothed, we should not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. And we must, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. Verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's our text. And it must be understood in light of the preceding verse, verse 13. There Paul writes, for whether we be beside ourselves, means out of our minds, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, that means of a sound mind, it is for your cause. There were those in Corinth who were discrediting the ministry of Paul and his fellow missionaries. They claimed that Paul had dealt with the Corinthians wrongly, out of evil and ulterior motives, taking advantage of them for his own personal advancement. Some even claimed that he was beside himself. He was out of his mind. He was mad. And so the Apostle Paul counters that And he indicates, if we are beside ourselves, out of our minds, that's what we were. It was to God, to promote the cause of God. And whether we be sober of a sound mind or not, some say we're not, it was for your cause. Everything we did was for God and for you. And now in the passage that we have that follows directly upon that, the apostle goes on to explain, notice, for the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ here is not Paul's love of Christ. It's Christ's love for Paul and for his co-workers and for the entire church. Paul says, that love that I know, that constrains me, that compels me, directs me in what I do, so that what I do is to God and for the church. And then Paul goes on to explain, Jesus Christ died for all. That means the whole church. The contrast is between one and the all of the church. And Christ died for all in love. And he died for this one purpose, so that we no longer live unto ourselves, but live unto Christ who gave his life for us and died for us. And that explains, says Paul, why I was there in Corinth. And that explains what I did. Love, the love that Christ has shown to me, that I have experienced, constrains me not to live unto myself, but to live unto Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the Word of God that we must hear and understand this morning. Who are you living for? Are you living unto yourself? God forbid. But we're much inclined to do that. We must rather live unto Christ in the awareness of his great love for us, whereby he died for us. And that love must constrain us, compel us, move us, motivate us to live unto Christ and not unto ourselves. I call your attention this morning to constraining love. We notice three things: a wonderful love, a wonderful purpose, that is so that we don't live unto ourselves but unto Christ, and a wonderful constraint. Constraining love, a wonderful love, a wonderful purpose, a wonderful constraint. We read here that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's what we read here. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That one who died, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he died for others. That's prominent in the original. That's the first thing in the sentence. For others, Christ died. Now, the death of Christ here is the death of Christ on the cross. And that was a most horrible, horrible death. It was the accursed death. On the cross, Jesus entered into and experienced all the torments of hell that should have come upon us, you and me. His suffering is such that no other creature is going to compare to it in their suffering of hell, not even the devil himself. And the death that he endured was the punishment for sin. And how is it that Jesus had to die this death as the punishment of sin? He had no sin of his own. Of himself, he was not liable to this death. The answer is that he endured this death for others. Others sinned. Others deserved the punishment of death and hell. And Jesus bore that death and punishment for them, literally in their place. The construction in the original means not just for them, for an example, or somehow for to help them make their own way to God. It was in their place. That is the heart of the gospel. We're talking about the substitutionary, or if you want to use the Latin derivative, vicarious death of Jesus Christ. He died in the place of others. And according to this passage, he bore this death for all. The meaning, of course, is not that Jesus Christ went and endured the pains of hell and the punishment of death for every individual of the human race. That would be contrary to the whole tenor of Scripture. We know better than that. The meaning is that Christ endured death for the church, all of the church. The context here is the church. Paul is seeking to convince the Corinthian church of his pure motives. The point of Paul is to contrast the one who died, Jesus Christ, over against the many and the all of the church. And the church here, of course, is the church determined by the election of God from eternity. Now Paul goes on to say, if this is true, and it is, then all were dead. If one died for all in their place, then all were dead. Now, that's the King James translation. And it suggests that Christ died for all of us. If he did so, then that's an indication that all of us, as the elect of God, were spiritually dead. And the punishment of death for sin was upon us all. That's the suggestion of the translation of the King James, but that's not what we read in the original. What we read in the original is this: if one died for all, then all died. Not were dead. They all died. When Christ died, we all died. And so that rules out the next idea that is placed or attached to this passage, that we all ought to die. No, we all died. Nor is the meaning that since Christ died for us and all of us, therefore we die to sin. In other words, the power of sin is taken from us, and we're freed from the power of sin and made alive. Now, that's a truth, but that's not the meaning here. The idea is that Christ's death is our death. And when he died, then before God, we all died. You understand that Jesus Christ died not as an individual, but as our mediator and as our representative before God. And to understand the truth of this and the beauty of it, let's go back to Adam in the garden. God made him the representative head of the whole human race. So that when he sinned against God in the garden, not only is it true that we're all responsible for that sin and share the guilt of that sin, but the Bible is very clear, we sinned through our representative. That's original sin. original guilt. I sinned, you sinned, in and through Adam, because of his relationship to us. Now, the point of the scriptures is, in many places, that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And God sent him to be the Savior of an elect church. And he takes Adam's place in this respect. He now becomes the representative head of all the elect, the church of God, given to him. And therefore, even as all of us sinned when Adam sinned, all of us died when Christ died. His death on the cross is before God legally our death. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 23 reflects that. What does it profit thee now that thou believest all this, all that's in the Apostles' Creed? I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life. Well, then, how art thou righteous before God? It's a rather lengthy answer, but what I want you to hear is at the end. Listen to this. How am I righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin. Now listen to this, yea, and if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. And so much I embrace such benefits with a believing faith. Christ's relationship to us is our representative, so that before God, it's as though I, the believer, accomplished all that obedience that Christ accomplished for me on the cross. That's a profound truth. That's at the core of Christ being our representative. And that is of greatest significance. In Christ, we have paid the price of sin. In Christ, we are without guilt before God. In Christ, we are worthy of all of God's blessing and righteous before Him. If one died for all, then we all die. And the point is that Christ died in our place in love. Christ loves us. He loves the elect church that God gave to him. He loves them collectively, and each one he knows individually. He loves them. Those who are true members of the church, the objects of God's and Christ's love, are known by their faith. Why does Christ love them? Because God the Father loves them from all eternity. And the Son of God, part of the triune God, loves that church. And when, according to the decree of God, the Son was sent to be the mediator of this church, to save this church, the Son came into our flesh as our mediator, with that divine, eternal, passionate love. He loves us. And it was that which motivated Jesus Christ to die in our place. What a horrible ordeal was the cross. Jesus Christ had to endure the infinite wrath and punishment of God against our sins. So horrible, we will never know the depths of it. And yes, He is the Son of God in our flesh, and He is the only one capable of doing that in our place. But Jesus dreaded this moment. It was the hour that was to bring His earthly existence here to a close. And as He got closer to that time, more and more that was on His mind to encourage Him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God gave Him a bit of a taste of the glory that would await Him. And Moses and Elijah came down to encourage Him, and the angels did. And then the very night of His betrayal, Jesus is in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was so horrible. But when the Father said, but this is the only way, then He turned and He went to the cross to die for us. No mere obligation could have motivated Jesus Christ to die for us in our place. It was love. It was love that turned His face to the cross. It was love that brought Him out of the Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested and to be butchered on the cross. How great that love is. And that brings us to the second point, the purpose. What was His purpose? That we should no longer live unto ourselves, but to Christ that died for us. What does it mean to live unto ourselves? What does it mean to live to Christ? To live to yourself means that you live strictly for your own advantage. Your concern is yourself. You're concerned about your own comfort. You're concerned about your own pleasure, your own honor, your own security. It's all centered on self. And all that you do is calculated to advance and realize the self-centered ideas and purposes that you have. A young person who lives to himself decides when he goes to school, to college, what am I going to get out of it? What course shall I pursue? I want this out of life. I want that for myself. And this is why I'm going to school, and this is why I'm majoring in this. And then comes marriage. Well, shall I marry or not? Well, maybe I won't because that doesn't suit my purposes. Or maybe it does, so you find a spouse. But what motivates the marriage as you come into it is not so much the welfare of my spouse, but what does this man, what does this woman provide for me? I'm surprised how many people enter into marriage that way, and I have to confess that was part of me too. That destroys marriage, but we'll get to that later. And then a family. Shall we have a family? Well, it all depends. Does that help promote what I want for me, or doesn't it? And what about a career or the job I have? And why do I go to work every day? Well, it's for me. And when it comes to the use of my finances, it's for me. What promotes my comfort, my desires, my pleasure, my honor? It's me. And for those who live unto themselves, well, it can be said that God's law, with its prohibition, is despised and trampled underfoot. The law of God says, love God. Love your neighbor. Seek the glory of God. Seek the welfare of your neighbor. One who lives unto himself just wants nothing to do with that. And then when the law comes and says, here's how you show your love to God and to your neighbor. You confess his name. You worship him on the Lord's day. This is how you show love to your neighbor. You honor those in authority. You don't kill. You don't commit adultery. You don't steal. You don't bear false witness. You don't covet. Well, that's not going to help me promote what I want, my pleasure, my honor. And so those things are despised. Now, what does it mean to live unto Christ? By the way, in the original, you have the date of what's called the date of advantage. I either live to the advantage of myself, or I live to the advantage of Christ. To live unto Christ means that you live consciously in the service of Jesus Christ. Your chief and only concern is, how can I advance the cause of Christ's kingdom and his covenant and his cause? All of life then is calculated. How to accomplish this end? Should I go to college or not? Well, will that help me serve Christ? Shall I get married or not? And whom shall I marry? Well, that's determined by how I can best serve Christ. And what about a family? How will it serve Christ? What kind of profession will I pursue? Where will I go to work? Why will I go to work every day? To serve Christ. How am I going to use my finances and my time? To serve Christ. And of course, if you're going to live that way, it's going to be a life often of self-sacrifice. Because when you serve Christ according to his law, there are many things that you have to give up. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. Those aren't part of serving Christ. And how am I going to use my money and my time? Oh, the Lord has a say on what I how I use my time and how I use my finances. And I'm going to have to sacrifice to serve Christ. Well, by nature, we live unto ourselves, don't we? That's because we are, by nature, spiritually dead. We're totally depraved. And that depravity is so great that we can only live unto ourselves. Those who are totally depraved have no room in their heart or life to live for God, to live to the service of Christ. And we see that in the world, don't we? That's what the world is all about. These tendencies are also in the church visible. And these tendencies are in each one of us. Each one of us. And I'll put myself on the number one on the list. Well, Jesus Christ died in our behalf, in our place, so that we would no longer live unto ourselves, but live unto him. That was his purpose. That was the purpose of his love as he died for us. You know, what a horrible thing it is, really, to live unto yourself. Those whose minds are darkened by unbelief don't understand that. All they understand in their own wisdom is this: live for yourself. You're number one. But that is a life that's empty and meaningless and full of God's judgment. You know, when you live unto yourself, and the focus of your life is not on heavenly things above, but only on earthly things. Am I going to go to college? Well, how is that going to promote my earthly well-being here? Who will I marry? What will that do to my earthly joys? What about a family? What about a profession? What about a job? It's all based on pursuing earthly things, earthly joys. That's it. And happiness cannot be found in those things. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at the life of Solomon, who wrote by inspiration Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. He had it all. He had power. He had wealth. God even gave him wisdom that staggered the imagination of his peers. But then he drifted off and he started serving himself. He lived unto himself for a number of years. Fell into all kinds of sins, idolatry, with his many heathen wives. And then God brought him to his senses, brought him back. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and the theme of that book is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Emptiness. It was just an empty life. To live unto yourself. Just empty. But we can go beyond that too, because it's also a life that brings upon you the judgment of God. You live unto yourself in marriage. What kind of marriage do you think that's going to be? Dysfunctional, broken, maybe abandoned. You live unto yourself and your home with your children. Your children can be such great joy. They can be such great sorrow. Parent who lives unto himself in the home is going to bear the bitter fruit of that in his children. You know, when you live unto yourself and you live with others who live unto yourself, there's going to be abuse, betrayal, conflict, God's judgment, and at the end of it all is hell. That's what is naturally ours and comes to us through the fall of Adam and our sin in him. But what about living unto Christ in his service? There's joy and blessing, even though it's the way of self-denial. Great blessing and joy. What's the greatest intimate fellowship and friendship with God? We in our denomination have come to see correctly, I believe, that God's eternal covenant with us is an intimate relationship of friendship and fellowship in Jesus Christ. To be able to enjoy fellowship with God in Christ is the greatest good. There's nothing that gives us greater joy. That, after all, is what heaven is all about. Intimate, eternal, perfect fellowship with God in Christ. That's life. And that's begun here in the way of serving Christ according to his commandments. You know, there's been a big But there's been a controversy in our churches, struggling to find out what is the relationship between good works and fellowship with God. And several years ago, the Synod made a definitive decision. We enjoy the fellowship of God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. That's it. By faith alone. But in the way of good works. In the way of living unto Christ. You don't find fellowship with God, closeness to Him. You don't find Him as a loving companion. You live unto yourself. Only as you live unto Christ, there's joy. And when you live unto Christ, well, then you do that in your marriage. Then you marry someone who will help you serve Christ. And because you're serving Christ, you serve your marriage partner. Now you've got the key to a good marriage, a blessed marriage. And when you decide about children, whether to have them and how many, and how to raise them, you're driven by the desire to serve Christ. It's not what I want, it's what does He want? What does He say? And so I submit to that. And because I'm a man or a woman who serves Christ, therefore that determines how I raise my children and treat them. It determines how I live in the church and how I live in the community and how I use my finances. And in that way, there's blessing and there's unity, there's peace in home, school, church. And closely connected to this, this is God's ordained way to eternal glory. To live unto Christ is the way of great blessing. And that we might be that and be equipped to do that, Christ not only died for us, but He also rose. He died. Our depravity of seeking ourself, bringing us at best an empty life, bringing us surely God's judgment for time and eternity. That was God's punishment for our original sin. And as long as we stand in the state of guilt before God, we are legally bound to that. The only way to take away that guilt is for Christ to come and bear that punishment away and take that guilt away through His atonement so that we stand before God no longer guilty, but righteous. That gives us the legal foundation to be freed from this miserable living unto ourselves, the foundation to be free to serve Christ. But there must be more. That's the legal foundation. But if we're going to actually be freed from that bondage of serving self to the freedom of serving Christ, there has to be something worked in us. We must be changed. We must be born again. And therefore, Christ also rose so that in the power of His resurrection, we are changed and made alive in Christ. And that's reflected in this passage too. He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. If one died for all, then all died. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. He's not just talking about living here on the earth. He's talking about living out of Christ, the new life. And that equips us to live unto Christ. So now we're up to the last point. Good, because I'm almost out of water. All this constrains Paul in his work to live unto Christ and not unto himself. Let's understand Paul's situation. Because he lived in Christ, he was born again. He was drastically converted on the way to Damascus. His life had been changed. The basic focus of his life was away from himself. As a Pharisee, persecuting the church, he lived unto himself. Now, by the grace of God and the change in his life, he lived unto Christ. However, that work of grace in him, he found, was not complete. He still had that old sinful part of him, the old sinful man. He was still much inclined to live for himself. It was the love of Christ shown and the perfect sacrifice for his life on the cross that constrained him not to live unto himself, but to live unto Christ. What does it mean to constrain? It means to compel, to urge, to move something. But it also has, in the original, the idea of holding in check or in place. What Paul is saying, therefore, is that the great love of Christ that brought him to die on the cross for him and for the church is that which holds him in check, his sinful nature, and compels him as a new man in Christ to live unto Christ. Paul certainly was conscious of the great love of Christ. What a dramatic conversion in his life. He had been privileged to become the great apostle to the Gentiles. By the inspiration of the Spirit, he had come to understand and relate to the church the greatness of God's love in Christ. He understood how that love of Christ brought him to the horrors of the cross, exactly, so that we might be free to live unto him. How then could Paul live unto himself after such a great sacrifice of love for him? How could he do that? What Christ did in his love for him compels him, constrains him. I got to live unto Christ. I can live unto Christ, not unto myself. Perhaps an illustration will help. Some of you have gone to college. Maybe some of you are in college. It costs quite a bit of money now. You know, when I tell you how much I paid for the first year at Grand Valley, $270. That's it. Compared to now, $30,000. Take this scenario. A family. Parents want their son to go to college to get ahead. Not talk about the pure motives, but they want it so bad that they're willing to work. Husband and wife, scrimp and save, go without so that they can put their son through college. It's a labor of love. So now this son is in college. The work is hard. Harder than high school. Oh, there's a lot of partying going on. Now, if that young man is at all appreciative and conscious of all the labor of love that his parents have extended to see him through college, if he is at all concerned about that, he will apply himself and do his best. In turn, simply go to college to party and drop out is to despise what his parents did and slap them in the face. Isn't that true? Well, that is somewhat the idea here. Our situation is the same as Paul's. We are those who live because Christ died for us and He rose. And He lives in us. We live a new life. We have the ability. The main direction of our life is serve Christ. But there's that sinful nature that wants to live for ourselves, turn back to the bondage from which we've been freed at a great, great price of love. If you at all are aware and care about the love that Christ has shown to you and what He has done for you, you will do everything in your power to turn from serving self to living unto Christ. You will be constrained to live unto Him. And to that end, therefore, we must be those who know the Scriptures and know the beautiful, precious doctrines, our depravity, God's eternal love of election, Christ's perfect sacrifice in love. We're going into the doctrines of grace, aren't we? With little understanding of that, we have little appreciation of the great love that Christ has for us and that moved Him to die for us. But the more we understand this, the deeper our appreciation and how much more we value what Christ has done. And we will be constrained to live unto Him and not unto ourselves. Amen.